If the name of the Savior is precious to you, if his care has been constant and tender and true, the light of his presence has brightened his way, will you not tell of your gladness today? Oh, will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it today? If the light of his presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell it today? You know, you never know who you're going to meet in this life. And one of the things that's neat about being in the church is you meet people from all corners of the world. And I just got to talk with a young man who grew up close to my home. He grew up in Parker, Colorado. And Parker is a suburb of Denver. And I grew up in Aurora, Colorado, which is a suburb of Denver. And that's why we were a little late getting started, because he and I were standing here in the aisle and we were talking about, and we apologize. But it was good. You know, it's always good to see someone that get to talk to someone that was from the area in which you grew up in. You can kind of reminisce. Of course, only problem with that, and it really makes me feel even that much older, because Parker, where he's from, when I was a kid, that was out in the sticks. And now the city has grown so massively, and now it's just part of the metropolis area, and I'm old. I don't like that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace and mercy, once again thankful for this day you've given us and thankful for the opportunity we have to assemble together, to blend our voices together in song and adoration to you, to break open your word and study it, to worship you, the one and only God. Father, we are always mindful of what occurred at Calvary, why it had to occur because of our sins. We're so grateful for the love that you had for us, that you let Jesus die for us, and that through his shed blood, we can have a renewed relationship with you and one day have a home with you in heaven. Help us, Father, to always seek to try to resist the devil, to live in a way that brings you glory and honor. In those times in which we stumble and fall, we continue to ask for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Father, be with this congregation here at Oceanside. We pray, Father, be a bright, shining light. Help each one here as members of this congregation, each one of us as Christians. And Father, we will be good examples to all that we encounter, that they may be able to see the influence of Jesus in our lives, and it will instill with them a desire to want to get to know him. Father, we just pray that you'll be with us, and we know our journey on this earth is just for a little while, and that we'll go home to be with you. But until that time comes that you call us, may we be your servants. For we pray to you in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And amen. A longtime preacher in the church was a fellow by the name of Hugo McCord. And one time, Brother McCord was teaching a teen class, and he asked the teens, "Why are you all here today and not at some other church?" And the kids just kind of stared back at him. They didn't really know what to say to him. And finally, one of them said, "Well, we're here because this is where our parents go." And that child was speaking a truth in the fact that with so many, unfortunately, our religion is an inherited religion. We are basically, religiously, whatever we grew up in. If we grew up in one church, that's what we became. If we grew up in another church, that's what we became. If we grew up in the Church of Christ, that's what we are. It's just one church after another. And basically, it doesn't matter. When years ago they used to have a billboard as you were driving down US 1 into St. Augustine, there was a big billboard that says, "Choose the church of your choice." You go to your church, I'll go to my church, we're all going to the same place, doesn't matter. How many times have I heard people sit there and say, "Well, at least my kids are going to church. They don't know where they're going, they don't know what they're being taught. But they're going to church." And the truth of the matter is, most people don't know the difference between one church or another, and many times maybe don't really care. One thing we don't do today is talk about the distinctiveness of the church. When I was a young boy growing up back in the 50s and 60s, I remember there were sermons on the distinctiveness of the church, of undenominational Christianity. We don't do that much today. In fact, if I asked you a question this morning, what are you religiously, how would you answer that? Brother F.D. Sturgley one time was riding a train. This was back in the 40s, I think it was. And the conductor found out that he was a gospel preacher. And so he asked him, What kind of preacher are you? In other words, what he was wanting him to say, what denomination was he a part of? Scurvy said, I'm just a plum good one. What are you religiously? You see, we become so geared in our society towards denominationalism. We're either a Baptist, a Presbyterian, or a Catholic. And we have that mindset among so many of us that we speak of Church of Christ preachers, Church of Christ congregations, Church of Christ missionaries. But folks, all of those expressions are not found in Scripture. But rather, they are denominational to the core. You know, when I was younger, I used to hear people say, you know, when I was young, I was baptized into this church, and then years later, I was baptized into the Church of Christ. And the concept in our minds is, I just went from one denomination to another denomination. You may have heard of a fellow by the name of Alexander Campbell, Bart W. Stone, Walter Scott. These are men that we look back to in the 1700s over a period of what we've called the American Restoration Movement. It was a movement that we'd not be denominational, but that we go back to the Bible and simply be what they were in the first century, to simply be Christians, only Christians. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the Bible, the church is designated many ways, known as the churches of Christ in Romans 16, 16, as the churches of God in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, churches of the saints, 1 Corinthians 14, 33, church of the living God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, church of the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12, 23, the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, or simply the church, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And what all of those terms really are designating is the ownership that the church belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you got your Bibles, turn over there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I have Paul, or I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none would say that they were baptized into my name. You see, they were dividing themselves. Well, were the followers of Apollos? Or were the followers of Cephas? Well, were the followers of Christ? And Paul says, is Christ divided? In the first century, there was one church, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And according to Acts chapter 2, after those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, in verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The church. There's only one church. Folks, I have a proposition for you. As we get into this lesson, I want you to think this through. We're either the church or we're not. And I'm going to say to you right now, I am nothing more, nothing less, but a member of the church that my Lord died for. That's all I am. What makes the church then? What is the distinctiveness of the church? What really is undenominational Christianity? I got 3 points to share with you this afternoon or this morning, whatever, I don't know. Kind of hard to figure out when we're at the second service like this. But 3 points that I want to share with you. Number one, we need to recognize that there's no church but the Lord's church. The word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. It's a word that simply means called out. One of the earliest meanings of ecclesia in the Greek was it was a group of men called out to meet and discuss business. By the time of the New Testament, the word ecclesia meant an assembly, a congregation, a group. It never once meant a building. It was a group of people that got together. Now, the word ecclesia is used in a secular sense 4 times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the children of Israel who were led out of Egypt were called the congregation, or the ecclesia. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, the rioting mob in Ephesus was called the assembly, the ecclesia, in confusion. Then in Acts chapter 19, verse 39, the town clerk said that if Demetrius and his men have a complaint against any man, then they should be settled in a lawful assembly, or in the ecclesia. You see, the word ecclesia simply meant a group of people. But when the word is used concerning the church of our Lord, we're speaking about those who are in the Lord's group, the assembly of God's people. And that's all that word means. Anyone who has been saved is a part of that group, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Well, wait a minute. Are you saying that one has to be in the church to be saved? Yes. But I'll go you one better than that. You have to be saved to be in the church. Because in the New Testament, the church is the group of the saved folks. In Acts chapter 8, we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. You may remember the story. The eunuch was coming from Jerusalem. He was heading back home, and he was reading from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit comes to Philip and said, Philip, I want you to go down there and join with this man. And you remember he came there, and Philip asked him, the eunuch, well, what are you doing? And he says, I'm reading here. And can you tell me what the prophet has to say? And so you remember he got in the chariot with him, and then he studied and taught him about Jesus. And they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? As if you believe, you may. He said, well, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down in the water. He baptized the eunuch. Philip went on his way, never saw him again. And the eunuch, it says, went home rejoicing. Now, question, what church did the eunuch all of a sudden join? Folks, he was nothing more, nothing less than of the part of the church that anyone else who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ is a part of. The church, the Lord's church, the church that Jesus Christ said he was going to build in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And that understanding of that should lead us to a couple of conclusions. Number one, that membership in the Lord's church is not contingent upon the individual who does the baptizing. You do not have to be baptized by a duly ordained preacher to be made a member of the Lord's church. A fellow by the name of Alexander Campbell was studying the Bible one day, and he came to the conclusion, he had been sprinkled as an infant, but he came to the conclusion as he studied in the scriptures that baptism was always immersion, and it was to a believer, not a child. And so he sought to find someone who would baptize me. He found a fellow who would do it. His name was Matthias Luz. Matthias Luz was a Baptist preacher. And Matthias Luz says, well, you're going to have to say this. He says, no, I want to just be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for my mission sins, as was in the scripture. And Luz says, well, I'll do it, but I don't think it'll do you any good. And Campbell said, in essence, I don't care what you think. What did my Lord say? What church was he a part of when he was baptizing Jesus? He made a part of the church. The Lord added him that day to the church. The point is, folks, one doing the baptizing does not determine the validity of the one being baptized. Let me suppose something. Suppose the man who baptized you was a hypocrite. Or suppose the one who baptized you was a hypocrite. Or suppose the one who baptized him was a hypocrite. You can go all the way back and you find someone that maybe wasn't what he should be. The point is, it's not the person who does the baptizing that's important, but it is that one is being baptized in yielding to the will of the Lord. And there's another thing that we learn from all of this, is you don't have to know everything about the Lord's will to be baptized. You go back to when the Great Commission is given, Matthew chapter 20, 18, 19. It was teach, baptize, and then teach. Now, you may not believe this, but I graduated from Harding College in 1976. When I graduated from Harding College, I knew everything there was to know about the Bible. I'm 71 years old today, and I still don't know everything. And the more I study, the more I learn things I didn't know. My father-in-law was a gospel preacher, and this was many, many years ago. I was preaching in Lake Butler. And I was sitting there in my office one day. He was preaching in Gainesville. I was studying one day, and I came up with something. Man, I'd never seen this before. I was so excited. I got on the phone, called my father, and said, Gene, I got to tell you about this. And I went through this whole thing. And he said, well, I wondered when you'd finally figure that out. But the more you study, the more you learn. My wife and I were newlyweds. Not newlyweds. We'd been married about a year. I guess that's still newlywed, isn't it? We were living in Lubbock, Texas. We visited this one congregation, and it was, incidentally, we're still newlyweds. I just want to get that in. We visited this one congregation on Wednesday night, and this preacher got up there, and he's teaching this class. I go, no. I was sitting there, man, he's wrong. I got out a pad and pen, and I'm writing down everything said in Scripture. I'm gonna come back here next week. I'm proving this fellow wrong. And we got home, and my wife went to bed, and I went into my little study, and I studied about 12:30, and I thought, that fellow may be right. But see, that isn't the way I'd always heard it. You see, it's not knowing everything about the Scriptures and about the Lord to be a candidate for baptism. It's knowing simply that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that you're lost, and that he died for your sins. Teach them, baptize them, and teach them. Number two, there's no Lord but Christ. Friends, our allegiance must be to the Lord, not the church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Acts chapter 8, 35, in Philip's encounter with the eunuch, he preached unto him Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which has been saved, by which man is saved. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Folks, very simply put, our commitment must be to Jesus and to Jesus Christ alone. The Bible's not the object of our worship. You know what the value of the Bible is? It's to point us to Jesus. It's to tell us what Jesus is wanting for us to do. The church is valuable in that Jesus Christ died for it. But it's not the object of our worship. It's Christianity, not churchanity. That needs to be our goal. Christianity is a commitment to the person. It is a commitment to Jesus Christ, not to some creed, not to some building. It is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I don't remember who the old restoration preacher was, but they said on his deathbed, the last words that came from his mouth was, it's all of Christ, it's all of Christ, it's all of Christ. Folks, think for a minute. What is it that keeps us in fellowship with one another? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus to cleanse us of our sins. It is Jesus walking in his direction that keeps us together. I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. We have fellowship with one another. Folks, if you're converted to a preacher, you know what's going to happen? When that preacher leaves, you leave. If you're converted to a preacher and that preacher commits some sort of sin that is devastating, if you're converted to that preacher, when that happens, you leave. If you're converted to a church, then when problems occur, you'll end up leaving. But if you're converted to Jesus Christ and him crucified, no matter what happens, you will remain true to him and to his kingdom. Let me ask you a simple question. What is it that keeps a boy coming to the house where his girlfriend lives? Is he in love with that house? I mean, can't you just hear people saying that, they just had a little lover's spat, but I got the solution. Why isn't Johnny coming anymore? Well, maybe if we put a swing on that porch, he'll come back. Or maybe the parking out front's not good enough, and so we'll make it easier for him to come and park his car. Or maybe if we planted more flowers around the front of the house and we swept all the leaves off, that will get Johnny coming. Maybe if we just had old boyfriend's day, he'll show up for that. You know what the only thing that's going to get that boy to come back? It's his love for that girl. And if he loves that girl, it doesn't matter whether he has to park a mile and a half away. It doesn't matter whether there's all leaves and all over the place and dead plants all over the place. If he loves that girl, he's going to be there. Folks, if we really love the Lord, then we'll give our life to him. You won't have to bribe him. You won't have to coax him. He's my Lord. He's my master. One of the greatest things I think I was ever taught or ever heard was by Brother Neil Pryor, an old gospel preacher. He was a professor at Harding College. But I'll never forget, he was talking to us one time. He says, when an individual comes forward to be baptized, we always sit there and ask him, do you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God? And I understand that. But he says, I've always wanted to throw in one more thing. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and are you willing to let him become the Lord of your life? See, the devil believes and he trembles, but he's not willing to let him become the Lord. You see, when I come to Jesus Christ, when I was buried in baptism, what I was saying is, Lord, you're the boss now. It's not me. It's you. You want a passage of scripture that I believe defines Christianity? You want to mark one in your Bible? Get out your Bible. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. It's a denial. It's no longer me. It's him. That we have no Lord except Christ. Finally, that there's no creed but the Bible. We're going to have to know the Bible, folks, if we're going to launch into undenominational Christianity. And I think there's a comparison with this, with democracy. You see, if democracy is going to prevail, then the people are going to have to make some informed decisions. They're going to have to know who the candidates are and what the candidates believe. They're going to have to know what the Constitution is talking about. You see, democracy demands a degree of discipline on our part, and the same thing's true with the Lord's church. Folks, it's so easy to fall into sectarianism. An individual will sit there and say, I'll join that group, and I'm going to let them tell me what to believe and what to do, and then I won't have to think for myself. I'll just follow them. That's the easy way out. But if we're going to be undenominational Christians, then we're going to have to think for ourselves, investigate for ourselves. We mentioned this earlier today. What was it that made the Bereans in Acts chapter 7 so unique? Why was it that they were highlighted from all of the other congregations that Paul was at? Acts chapter 17, verse 11, because they searched the scriptures to find out what they were being taught was true. I stated it earlier today. Some of you weren't here, so I'll say it again. It's Bob's philosophy of preaching. Do not ever accept anything that I or any other preacher say to you because we're preachers. Check it out and see if it's in the book. Why is that important? Because you see, when judgment day comes, you're not going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, yeah, but preacher Bob said. Because God's going to say, I don't care what he said. What did I say? And if we're going to be undenominational New Testament Christians, it's imperative that we think for ourselves, that we get into the Bible and we study for ourselves. We need to study, we need to think, we need to share with one another. As I told you before, I learned something from that preacher. I didn't think he was right, but I found out I think he was. And I'll guarantee you something. If you've been a preacher a Christian 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and you've never changed your view on anything, you haven't gotten into the book. You just haven't gotten into the book. Some people sit there and say, well, why do you do these things in your congregation? Well, that's just the way we do it. That's the way. That's not good enough. Why do you do it? Because the Lord said, right here. And we need to recognize there's no creed but the Bible, and we need to get into the Bible. We need to learn the Bible. I'm not just talking about reading it. Oh, I think we need to read it more. But we need to study it, meditate. I'm convinced that one of the greatest things we've fallen away from is hermeneutics. Well, what's hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Biblical hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. When I was a kid growing up, we talked about in hermeneutics. You had direct command, apostolic example, and necessary inference. Direct command said, he said this, no question about it. Apostolic example, this is what they did. Now, I have a problem with necessary inference because what's inferred in this passage to you may not be what's inferred to me. And that's why we need to study and continue to look with one another. But there's a fourth thing that we've failed to think of in hermeneutics, and I want to encourage you to do it. And that's called historical context. What was going on then when it was written? Let me give you an example, and we're going to close. This wasn't in my notes. This is a bonus. I won't charge you extra for it. But you remember how, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about a woman, a chaste woman, not praying with her head not covered. Remember that? You see, in Paul's day, if you were a loose woman, you didn't cover your head. But if you're a moral, spiritual woman, you cover your head. Paul said, if you're not going to be that way, then go ahead and just shave your head. You ever studied World War II? You ever studied when the Allies finally took over France and all these women who had collaborated with the Germans? And what did they do? They took those women out into the middle of the courtyard and they shaved their heads. You're going to live that way, and you might as well. You see, it was a shame to have their head shaved. It was a shame to expose. And Paul said, if you're going to be chaste woman, cover your head. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. You remember when Judah's wife died, or Jacob's wife died. And so what happened? He had three sons. He gave the first one to a woman by the name of Tamar. He was a wicked man. And what happened? The man was killed. So it came to the next son. Tamar was given to the next son. And he died. He was a wicked man. You see, that was the Levirate law, to go from one son to the next, to have a child to carry the name of the first husband. Well, there was a third one. But he sat there, the father-in-law said, Judah said, no, wait a minute. I've already given her to two of my sons. They both died. He says, when this one gets old enough, I'll give them to you. But he said, I ain't going to do it. Well, she saw that the boy was grown up. She never got him. She wanted to have a son to bear for her first husband. So she finds out that he has gone to this place where prostitutes were known to be to get himself a prostitute. And she covered herself with a veil. That's how he didn't know who she was. You see, in his time, the chaste women didn't cover themselves, but the ungodly women covered themselves. By the time you get to Paul, it had reversed. And that's why in studying, you've got to go to historical context. What was going on when this was being written? Because it explains a lot of things of why the things are being said. And that's why it's important that we study the Bible, get into it, read the Bible, get some good resources. But all the resources in the world, folks, will never top this. Boy went off to a Christian college, took Bible class. They used a commentary, so he thought, I'm going to send one of those commentaries back to my daddy. And so he sent it back to his daddy and came home at Christmas time and says, Dad, what'd you think about that commentary? I said, it's pretty good. And the Bible sheds a lot of light on it. Did you catch that? We think the commentaries were supposed to shed the light. But that father was letting know, this is what sheds the light. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Folks, we need to live and die simply as a child of God, a New Testament Christian, a member of his church. Suppose a man in India picked up a copy of the New Testament today. He finds out that he needs to be baptized for the remission of his sins. And he does. What is he? He's a Christian. Suppose a fellow just down the block here all of a sudden picks up a Bible and he reads and finds out that he needs to be baptized for remission of sins, and he does. What is he a member of? The New Testament church. He's a Christian. And he ought to, the man in India, and each and every one of us, ought to seek to identify with people who are simply Christians and Christians only, who are working and worshiping in congregations that have been established along the lines of the New Testament, to simply follow him, to be his child, to be his church. Now, what am I saying? Well, there may be some of you in the audience this morning that aren't New Testament Christians. And I urge you, come to the Lord. Repent of your sins, Luke chapter 13. Change your will to be God's will, which results in a change of your actions. Confess him before men. Confess and acknowledge, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, that you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then be baptized into Jesus. Why? Acts chapter 22, verse 18. Or verse 16, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. I don't know if you remember, several years ago, there was a young lady who came forward in this congregation. A young lady had been visiting for a while, and she responded to the invitation. And I've never forgotten, she went down in the water right there. And she came up out of that water, and she leaned over that piece of brick right there, put her arms out and said, I'm saved. You see, what was it that saved her? She had become united with the Lord through the baptismal waters. He washed her sins away. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And when an individual does that, then Jesus Christ himself adds him to the church. It's not a vote of the people, but it's an action of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you this right now. You will never regret being a follower of the exact same thing that the first century church was. A follower of Jesus Christ, a New Testament Christian, an individual who has the promise of an eternal home with God in heaven. Maybe you never obeyed the gospel. You'd like to do so now. I can't think of a better way to begin a new year than to be right with the Lord, to know that if something happened to me now, folks, I can tell you right now, I'm not a perfect individual. I got a lot of flaws. I mean, it's one of those situations when I wake up every morning, it's almost like, all right, Lord, what are we gonna fight today with? Devil's trying to get me all the time. But I know this, that my Lord redeemed me. And I know that as I strive to walk in the light, he continues to forgive me. And I know that if my life ends today, I'm going home to be with him. And you can have that same promise. You're subject to God's invitation. Why not come right now? All together we stand and sing.